Dell. All right, Romans chapter 16 in your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 16, and we will talk a little bit about what we've been talking about for the past several weeks, actually, the gifts and the local church and all that sort of thing. Romans chapter 16 and verse 4. Let's see, Dell doesn't have a Steelers tie on today because they lost last week. I don't have my Penn State tie on this morning because they lost bad yesterday. Really, really bad. Bad, bad. Well, see, if you wear the tie and they lose, then you have to try something else. You know, it's like it's superstitious. That's right. It's superstitious. You know, so like if the Steelers win today, then I have to wear the same pair of socks every Sunday for, you know, till the season's over, stuff like that. No, you can't do that. That breaks the spell. So that's, yeah. A chapter and verse on that. I'm writing that book. I'm writing that book with that chapter and verse in it. Galatians chapter 16. Galatians. Romans. See, if I had turned there, then I wouldn't have looked down and seen Galatians in my Bible and told you the wrong thing. Galatians chapter 16 and verse... Oh, boy. You want to just take over, Dell, and I'll just sit down because this is obviously not... Yeah, apparently Mark did a good job this morning. You want to just redo what you did before? Good, well then, have at it, because I'm obviously lost interesting a long time ago, so... Romans 16, verse 4. Let's try this again. Romans 6, let's start at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. For the past several weeks, probably been over a month now, we've been looking at a lot of things relating to the work of the ministry. It really started out with a study on the will of God and how we know God's will for our lives and, you know, what job we should have and who we should marry and all those big things like that. That kind of morphed into a study on the gifts because, you know, there were some questions about, well, how do we know our place in ministry? That's part of finding God's will for your life, not just the things like what job you should have and that sort of thing, but also what role should you play in ministry? And of course, at one point, the role that you played in ministry was pretty clearly defined by what gift you were given by the Lord. We studied that for a couple of weeks, spent some time understanding that those gifts, the gifts of Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, have passed off the scene because they've been replaced by another gift. Not because the work of the ministry doesn't need to be done. Remember, those gifts are given for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, edifying of the saints, for building up the body of Christ. Those things all still need to be done, but they're accomplished now by another gift. And if you keep your hand here in Romans 16, let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3 just for a moment and remind ourselves about that gift in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The gift that is given that is so significant and so wonderful that it replaces all those other gifts, and that's, of course, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The thing that replaces the gifts, the thing that perfects the saints, if you notice there, the Word of God is profitable. We studied how the gifts were profitable for spiritual gain. The Word of God perfects the saints, and we studied how that's the purpose of the gifts, perfecting the saints. The Word of God equips you to every good work or all good works. That's what the gifts were. They were good works. So the Word of God now is the gift given by God to do the things that the gifts, plural, were given to do early in the dispensation of grace. And that, you know, that idea of all Scripture is given There's a couple of different ways you can read that verse. Of course, it's given by inspiration of God. How did Scripture come? Well, it was given by inspiration of God. Another way to look at that verse is, now as Paul concludes his last book and the last book of the Bible, all Scripture is given. If you think of Scripture as the will of God and the mind of Christ, of what God's plan, God's purpose, God's goal, God's will, God has always had that purpose and that goal and that mind since eternity past. The problem was that it had not yet been given to man. That is, we didn't know it all. But now all Scripture is given. Everything that was in God's mind, everything that was a part of His will, everything that was a part of His purpose has now been given. So all Scripture has always existed in that it was in the mind of God. But now all Scripture has been given so that we have access to it, so that we possess it. And it is our tangible connection to Christ. And we're going to talk about that again this morning. It is our tangible connection to Him, to His mind, to His purpose, to His will. So that is the gift that's given that replaces all others and which underlies everything that is done in the dispensation of grace. Now here in Romans chapter 16, verse 4, Paul talks about another gift. And we began to talk about this last week. The last phrase in that verse, all the churches of the Gentiles. And we've talked many times in the past about what a radical statement that is, the churches of the Gentiles, for two reasons. Number one, from a dispensational standpoint. Number one, because God is now doing something out among the Gentiles, which He didn't do before. And number two, that what He's doing out among the Gentiles is establishing churches, which He had never established before. The whole of Paul's ministry, especially his early ministry, is dedicated to establishing local churches. Again, keep your hand here in Romans and turn back to the book of Acts chapter 14. We spent some more time with this last week. We'll just review it this morning for a moment. Acts 14, verse number 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So this is when Paul had been stoned, was left for dead, actually probably was dead. He was raised from the dead. He came into the city again. He and Barnabas continue on their way. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is to Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. After that, they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come together and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice something important about that passage. Paul's goal is to open the door of faith unto the Gentiles. The way that he does that, if you read the verses just preceding that, the way that he does that is by establishing local churches. He traveled to Derbe, to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, to Pisidia, to Pamphylia, to Perga, to Attalia, and every place that he went, he established local churches. That is the way that he opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. If you look in verse 23, what he did as he established those local churches, when he had ordained them elders in every city, and we're going to talk about what those elders were here in just a few minutes, he had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Established a church, ordained elders, commended them to the Lord, and went on. There's no organizational tie to Paul. There's not a home office. There's not a denominational headquarters. There's nothing. I commend you to God and the word that you've believed, and I go on. If you go to Acts chapter 20, he is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says this in verse 32 as he's ready to leave them. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are which are sanctified. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And I go on. And if you read the context of the passage there, never to see them again. He's leaving the church at Ephesus, or the elders at Ephesus, for the last time, never to see them again. So Paul, the key element of Paul's ministry was establishing local churches as far as what he did, not just what he wrote. And as we saw last week, he could have easily sat in Jerusalem and wrote. If the only purpose God had in saving Paul and in establishing the dispensation of grace was, I want to get the rest of my word out, I want to finish my book, Saul could have just sat down. I mean, he only wrote Romans to Philemon. It's not that much. He'd have sat down and written that in a few days, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote it all down, said, here it is. Put it out there. That's the way the Old Testament prophets wrote. They'd get this revelation from the Lord, write it down, here, distribute that around Israel. Moses, write this down, distribute it to the people. Paul did something different. Paul established local churches in the cities of the Gentiles, in Philippi, and in Ephesus, and in Colossae, and in Laodicea, and in Lystra, and in Derbe, and in Iconium, and in Antioch, everywhere that he went. You know, I was thinking about that this week, and I heard a preacher on TV or radio or somewhere, you know, doing the standard thing about, well, we have to follow Jesus. We have to do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Think about how many local churches did Jesus Christ establish? Not one. Not one. So if you're going to do what Jesus did, what we're doing here is not what Jesus did. What all the establishment of local churches is not what Christ did in his earthly ministry. Paul is the one that went out among the Gentiles and established the churches of the Gentiles. Doing something among the Gentiles, doing what? Establishing churches. It's unique to your apostle to do that. Jesus Christ did not do it in his earthly ministry. The prophets did not do it. Peter did not do it. John did not do it. None of the other apostles did it. Paul did it. And is unique to the dispensation of grace because it is the other gift that God gives in the dispensation of grace. There is the Word of God, and there is the local church, which is the living laboratory where the Word of God does what it does, where it works. So when Paul says there in Romans chapter 16, if you go back there, that all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to Priscilla and Aquila, that is a radical statement, and that tells us something about our apostles' ministry, that he spent all the time establishing these local churches. Now, we saw last week, and we're going to look at all of them again next week, or this week, because we looked at all of them, most of them last week. One of the things that goes on in a local church is the process of one anothering, and it can only happen in a local church. If you look in Romans chapter 12, Paul begins to use a phrase. Romans 1 through 11, he's giving you the doctrine of the dispensation of grace, justification by grace through faith, your position in Christ, what happened to Israel. Chapter 12, he begins to put that doctrine into practice. I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And in verse 5 of Romans 12, so we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. And he begins to use this phrase, one another. What we should do to one another, what we should not do to one another. If you look down to verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. So we are to be kindly affectioned one to another. We are to prefer one another. Chapter 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth fulfilleth all the law. Chapter 14, verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. There's something we're not to do to one another. So we are to be kindly affectioned one to another, prefer one another, love one another, don't judge one another. Down in verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So we are to edify one another. Chapter 15 and verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In verse 14, I, brethren, also am persuaded of you, and I am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of knowledge, filled of goodness. I just can't read anymore. Filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So we admonish one another. We're kindly affectioned one to another. We prefer one another. We don't judge one another. We looked, there's in the book of Galatians, in the book of Ephesians, in Thessalonians, Paul constantly uses this term. We do this to one another. And as we saw last week, as we went through all those one anothering things, those one anothering things are things that can only happen in the context of a local church, of people that you're with, of people that you're in contact with. It's very hard to one another somebody 1,000 miles away. One of the things in Ephesians that he says is forbearing one another in love. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. To forbear one another means put up with. See, that really has not much meaning if you don't have any contact with people. We talked last week about the relatives. It's easy to put up with anything for a little while. So the relatives come and stay for one day, I can put up with that. They stay for 2 days, I'm okay. 3 days, I'm good. 4 days, I'm mildly agitated. 5 days, I'm a little concerned. 1 month, I'm really ticked off. 2 months, I'm moving out. So forbearing one, you see the point, if the relatives aren't there, there's nothing to forbear, nothing to put up with. It's when you're together that you have to forbear one another. It's when you're together that you prefer one another. It's when you're together that you don't judge one another. What if somebody lives 2,000 miles away from, what do they care what I think about them? They don't care. But people that you are close to and rub shoulders with and are involved with, that's who you one another. So all of those instructions, and if you want to go through that, just take a concordance, look up one another in Paul's epistles. How many times is it used? And he's constantly talking about do this to one another, don't do that to one another. In Galatians, he says, don't envy one another. Don't bite and devour one another. So there are things you don't do to one another, and there are these things that you should do to one another. But the point last week we wanted to understand was that all those one anothering things, all that process of one anothering happens in the context of a local church. It doesn't happen to people 1,000 miles away. It doesn't happen over the internet. It doesn't happen through a book. It doesn't happen on TV. It doesn't happen on radio. All those things are fine ways to get the gospel out, but they don't do the work of the local church. And what is the work of the local church? Why all this one anothering? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at this passage when we were looking at the gifts and the passing away of the gifts. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body to the edifying itself in love. The goal of the body of Christ, verse 15, is to grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. The goal is to grow up into Christ, to mature, to be spiritually mature and stable and sound, and not tossed to and fro, verse 14, by every wind of doctrine. How's that accomplished? Well, you have to be nourished by the head, from the head which is Christ, from whom the whole body, the body is nourished by the head, by Christ. He provides the information. He provides the knowledge. He provides the understanding. Our contact to him in that regard is the Word. How does he nourish his body? Through the Word. The mind is what controls it all, controls all the functions of the body. If you walk out in the middle of this intersection out here after church on 6th Avenue, and you look up that way, and there's a tractor-trailer barreling down the road at you, now, your eyes see that, but can your eyes decide what to do? No, they can't decide what to do. Your eyes see it. They're built. They're the part of your body that is, remember we read about the part, you know, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If it were an ear, where were the seeing and all that? So Paul relates the body of Christ to your physical body. Your eyes, there's the seeing. There's that truck. You might even hear it. He might be blowing his horn, or you might hear the engine roar or whatever. You might smell the diesel fuel. All of your senses might tell you that that guy's coming. And I'm standing in the middle of the street. But all of your senses have to feed that information to your brain, to your head. And your head has to decide what to do. Your head has to process that information. There's a truck. I can see it. I can hear it. I can smell it. And your mind using, if you think about it, your mind using all that information is making all these calculations. It's calculating how fast am I walking across the street. It's calculating the distance to that truck. It's calculating his closing speed on you. And it's figuring all out, even though you have no idea how to do, you know, geometry and algebra and all that stuff. Your mind, just because God made it this way, is figuring out, am I going to step onto the curb before he gets here? Your mind's figuring all that out. Now, your mind, but once that's all figured out, if your mind then told your eyes, you better move, what would happen? Not a thing, because your eyes can't move, can they? They're going to be wherever you are. So your mind has to decide, okay, what part of the body then do I have to contact to do something about this, to walk faster, or to go backwards, or to just go, ah, like that. What are we going to do here? We have to decide what we're going to do, have to send the information to the right part to do it. That's Christ. And all of the evaluation of the circumstances and all of the possible responses to those circumstances are found in God's Word. And we as members of the body are using God's Word as the point of contact to Christ to evaluate the information, the circumstances, and determine how do we respond, when do we respond, you know, who should respond, what part of the body should do what. We're operating like the body, nourished by our head, by that, if you look at verse 16, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. If you remember that term, effectual working, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it is the word of God that effectually worketh in you that believe. It's the effectual working of the word in every part, in you and in me and in her and in him and in every part of the body of Christ. It's that effectual working that does something. What does it do? It maketh increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. The body grows up by edifying itself by that which every joint supplieth. We looked at the term according to the working in every part maketh increase of the body the edifying of itself in love. Earlier in the verse, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. If you look to Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, the same word translated compacted is translated here another way, verse 19, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together. See, all the it's by the joints and the bands, it's by the individual parts as they receive the information from the Lord through His Word that nourishment is ministered to the body. Every part of the body has to do its part. See, when you're crossing that street and the tractor trailer is up there coming, your feet can't see it coming. Your feet can't hear it coming. Your feet can't smell it coming. Your feet, they got nothing to do with it. And if your eyes don't nourish the brain with that information, your feet are going to get splattered. And then if your feet don't get your eyes out of the way, your eyes are going to get splattered. It's that which every joint has to be knit together. But to be knit together, and we used the illustration last week, you have a bunch of sticks. You throw them in the stream. They float down the stream. They're tossed to and fro by the stream. A beaver takes those sticks and knits them together and goes across the stream with them, and he stops the stream. It's the knitting together that is the strength. You can't be knit together with someone that's 1,000 miles away. You can't be nourished and built up. All of that knitting together, all of that process happens in a local church. We're knit together to stand against every wind of doctrine. Now, so the purpose, in a local, God gives the local church. In the local church, we one another. The purpose of that one anothering is the body to edify itself in love so that each part, each joint, can provide that it needs to provide so that it all increases, so that we all grow up into Him, which is Christ. How is the local church supposed to do that? How does the local church one another? How do you structure something? How did Paul structure? The verse there in Acts that we read says he had been to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch and preached the gospel. And then he went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And when he went back, he ordained elders, commended them to God and His word, which is able to build them up, and left. So there's something about that ordaining elders. Well, what is that? Well, if the purpose of the church is maturity, to mature people, to raise them up, to grow them up, you go back and think about the four divinely established institutions we've studied many times in the past, in the book of Genesis. God ordained volition, marriage, family, and human government. Those four things God ordained. Out of those four things, volition, marriage, family, and human government, which one of those was ordained specifically for the purpose of raising people? The family. The family was ordained specifically to take, number one, to produce children. Number two, once you've got that child produced, to mature them, to take them from an infant to a young child, to an older child, to a teenager, to a young adult, to a full-grown adult. That's what the family unit, the family structure does. So, if a family is created to mature people, and the purpose of a local church is to mature people, then what would a local church need to look like? Family. See? It's not that hard. Study. It would need to look like a family. You would not want it to look like a religious organization. How many religious organizations do you know that work like families? You know, like the Roman Catholic Church or the whatever big church, the United Methodist Church or the, take your pick, some big religious organization. They don't operate like families. They operate, in some ways, they operate like a business. In some ways, they operate like a political system because there's always intrigue and who's going to get elected to this and who's going to get, you know, who's out, who's in, all that kind of stuff. But they really don't operate much like a family. But to mature people, to bring them up, you need a family. Now, if you turn to Philippians chapter 1, Paul in Philippians 1, you know, and here's the thing. All these churches that Paul established, as he establishes these churches, it's in the writing to these churches about the problems and the circumstances and the situation, the real life things that they have to do and face, that we understand. it's so much better if you think about the law. And the law is given for a different purpose, for a different reason. If you think about the law, what the law had to do was it put out a lot of hypothetical situations. You know, the one I always use, my favorite one is, if your neighbor's ox falls into your hole on your property, here's what you do. And so it put out all these, well, if this happens and if that happens, when Paul writes Scripture, it's much more concrete. When he writes to the churches of Galatia, he's not saying, you know, if somebody were come to you and teach some bad doctrine, here's what you would do. He's saying to them, I hear that somebody came and taught you bad doctrine. And I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel at that. There is real life reaction and response in Paul's epistles. It's not just hypothetical. Well, if someone would happen to come teach some other gospel, and if you were removed to it, I would probably marvel. It's not like that. It's, I am marveling that you are so soon removed. Or, well, what if somebody, like, committed fornication with his father's wife? What would you do? Well, you know, he writes to the church at Corinth and says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and not so much as it's known among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. It's not a hypothetical thing. It's real life. Paul's epistles are real life to the people that he wrote them to. They are the local churches where grace is actually happening, where grace actually needs to work, where God's word actually needs to work, where every joint is providing that which part it provides in the effectual working together. And when he writes to the church at Philippi, he does something a little different than he does in his other epistles. Another interesting thing about Paul's epistles, he never writes an epistle. He writes some to individuals. But when he's writing to a church, he never writes just to the leaders of the church. He doesn't say, Paul to the deacon board at Galatia. He never does that. He writes to the saints. He writes to you and me, just normal members of the body of Christ. In Philippians, he does a little different. He doesn't just say the saints, because when you say the saints, it would include everybody. But he categorizes Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. He says, I'm writing to the saints, I'm writing to the bishops, and I'm writing to the deacons. And we're going to take a lot of time to study all this. We've been through this church structure in the past. But the thumbnail sketch is, there's the three kind of people that are in a local church. Who did Paul not write to at the church at Philippi that today you would really think he would want to mention? The pastor. My goodness. They must not have had one. Ooh, how did they ever get by without one? Bet they had to have a search committee. Go out and find one. He didn't write to the... He wrote to the saints, to the bishops, and to the deacons. And that breakdown, if you remember, family, that breakdown tells you how the local church is structured and what each part, which role each part plays. If you turn to 1 Timothy... 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, remember in verse 14, I write these things, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou dost behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How do you behave yourself? How do you structure the church? How do you set it all up? Chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. The first office that Paul talks about in local church is the bishop. And the bishop, if you read the qualifications here for bishop and the qualifications for deacon, they're very, very close. They're all about the character of the person. They're all about the character, the quality of the person. Except in verse 2 about a bishop, he says, apt to teach. He doesn't say that about a deacon. About a deacon, he says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now you can hold something and believe it with all your might and a pure conscience, but not be apt to teach it. So the difference between a bishop and a deacon in Paul's listing there is the teaching responsibility, apt to teach. Deacons have to hold the mystery of the faith. Bishops have to proclaim the mystery of the faith. Now, if you compare that to a family, go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The role of a father in a family is that nurturing, that instruction, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The role of a mother is much more a servant. In fact, the word deacon, the word bishop means overseer. He's the one that oversees. The word deacon means servant. Look in 1 Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. There's the role of the aged women, elder women we might call them. That's where we get our word elderly. They teach, they admonish. The word deacon, oftentimes in your Bible, is translated servant. Go back to the book of Luke for a minute and look at who actually became a servant. Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. Luke 22:27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? In other words, in the world's view, who is greater, the one that is getting served or the one that is serving? Well, the one that's getting served. But Christ says, but I am among you as he that, what? Serveth. So, the role of a deacon is the role that Christ took on there, serving. You have a bishop that's an overseer and a teacher. You have a deacon that is a servant. And together, what do we call father, mother? What do we call them together? Parents. We have a word that describes this governing group. They're the governing group in a home, father and mother. There's a word, what's the word in Scripture that describes bishops and deacons? Elders. Paul ordained what in every city? Elders in every city. That means he ordained bishops and deacons. Some to teach, some to serve. Together to rule the church of God. The other people in the local assembly, the saints, the children in the household. And what happens there? Go back to the book of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. This is Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He's called the elders together. Verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. This is Acts 20, now verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He called the leaders of the church at Ephesus to him at Miletus, and he's going to talk to them. Verse 28, and here's part of what he says. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. And I want to tell you something. When he says church of God there, he means that local church. The elders at Ephesus are only feeding the people at Ephesus. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Take heed how you feed them. They're important to God. He purchased them with his own blood. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at what Paul says there. Now this is Paul's perspective on it, but this is certainly the perspective that he is transferring to those elders at Ephesus. Feed the church of God. You feed them. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, talking about all the things, you know, verse 27, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of what? See, he doesn't view it as the church. I am in charge of the church, the whole deal, although he was. He views it as the care of the churches, that church at Philippi, and that church at Ephesus, and that church at Rome, and those churches of Galatia. It's the care of those individual local churches. The care. And the terms Paul uses there are terms of nurturing and maturing. When you have a child that you're raising, do you care for that child? Do you feed that child? Sure you do. But what's the goal of that care and that feeding and that nurturing? So that he'll always be a child? No. So that he will grow up. You don't want to be changing his diaper when he's 40 years old. You don't want to be feeding him strained peas when he's 23. You want him to grow up. And that's the difference between a family structure and a religious structure. The point of a religious structure is to keep you in bondage. To keep the clergy here and the peons here. And that's the way religious structure always is. That's why religious titles are developed. Father so-and-so, the most holy reverend such-and-such. That's why. Because that always reminds you that you ain't them. And you're probably never going to be them. And that's not what a local church is to be. A local church is to be maturing people so that the whole church, the whole local church, is mature in the faith. Operating not under bondage, not because somebody tells them what to do, but because they've matured to the point they can make their own choices. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Get chapter 1 and chapter 13, and then we'll quit with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. We quote this verse often, the goal of the ministry here. Verse 24, Paul's goal, our goal. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. What we want to do, Paul says, what I want to do is instruct you, mature you, so that you can stand by faith on your own two feet and make decisions that bring you joy. The word, as a parent, what you don't want to see happen, you don't want to see your kids make choices that you know are going to bring them pain. That's the most heartbreaking thing. You see it happening, you know it's happening, and you know what the outcome's going to be. Paul says, I don't want to have dominion over your faith. I don't want to tell you what to do. But I want to instruct you so that you can stand by faith and on your own make decisions that will bring you joy and not pain and not heartache. See, the religious system is going to make those decisions for you, isn't it? Don't do this, don't do that, don't run with these people, don't go to these places, don't do this kind of stuff, recite this prayer, read this verse, do this, do that. And if you do all these things and follow our formula, then you'll be happy. Well, that's religious bondage. That's dominion over your faith. Paul, that's changing your kid's diaper when he's 40 years old. That's not what you want. Now, do you want your children to make good choices? Yeah. But without you having to tell them the choice, right? How do you do that? You instruct, you teach, you nurture, you admonish, and then you say, I commend you to God in the word of His grace that can build you up. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. I pray to God. Now remember, the church at Corinth, who's Paul? When Paul, it's interesting to me that Paul says these two things to the church at Corinth. What was the church at Corinth like? Not very nice. That's the place where there's fornication such as not so much as known among the Gentiles. That's the place where they're taking one another to court. That's the place where they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. That, I mean, it is absolute pandemonium at Corinth. And Paul, if there was any place, and Paul does exercise his apostolic authority in places, but if there was any place he would write to and say, okay, you bunch of knotheads, I'm going to take some dominion over your faith and I'm going to tell you what to do, it would be Corinth. And to those people he says, I don't want dominion over your faith. I don't want to tell you what to do, but I do want to instruct you and be a helper of your joy. And he writes to them and says in chapter 13, verse 7, I pray to God that you do no evil. My desire is that you not be fornicating, that you not be litigious, that you not be getting drunk at the Lord's. That's my desire. But not that we should appear approved. Not because how it will reflect on me. Remember, Paul had a part in establishing the church at Corinth. Remember, Acts chapter 18, they met next to the synagogue and all that. How does it look for Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, to have this mess on his hand? And you know what, as a parent, you know what your first reaction is? When your kid gets in some really bad trouble, what's the first thing you think? Yeah. You don't think, oh, poor Johnny. You think, what are people going to think about me? They're going to say, well, that kid didn't have any fetching up. Look at that. His parents must have been born in a barn or something. What the heck? And Paul says, you know, I don't want you to do no evil so that it reflects well on me. I want you to do no evil, but that ye should do that which is honest. Though we be as reprobates. I want to instruct you so that you do that, so that you decide on your own to do that which is honest, even if I end up being a reprobate. I want you to stand in the faith on your own without somebody having dominion over your faith as mature sons grown up in Him, which is our head, even Christ. That's the purpose of a local church. That's the purpose. Every one of us is in this local church should be striving for that. That we can stand up as mature, adult sons of God and not accountable to anyone but the Word of God and His grace. Period. Making decisions that bring joy, not sorrow and pain. Doing things that are good, not evil. That the Word of Christ, not that anybody in particular, but that the word of Christ be not blasphemed. We don't want his word to be blasphemed. We don't want people to look at us and say, you're a Christian? Mature. And that only happens. See, that doesn't, let me ask you this. Would any of you have tried to raise your kid? Now, you know, some of you, when you had kids, they didn't have such a thing, but would any of you have tried to raise your kids over the internet? Did any of you just, you know, in raising your kids say, you know, when you went to the hospital, oh, there's a baby. Oh, well, that's nice. Hey, kid, here's a book. Read that. You'll be fine. Did any of you do that? Did any of you just say, watch TV? You'll get it all on there. What did you do to raise your children? You were involved with your children, right? You were actively involved in their lives so that when things are happening in their lives, you know, they call, the big buzzword today is teachable moments. You look for those moments in someone's life where there's a crisis, there's a problem, there's a tragedy, and here's an opportunity to teach. Teachable moments. But if you're not there, what happens to that teachable moment? It's gone forever, isn't it? Just like you couldn't raise your kids by book, by TV, by radio, by internet, by CDs, by tape. You can't mature in the faith that way. You can gain a lot of knowledge. You can gain a lot of wisdom, a lot of understanding. But you cannot mature in the faith. You cannot grow up into Him, which is our head, even Christ, without the one anothering of a local church. And that's why we're here. And that's the only reason. Other than that, I got an easy chair at home, I got a clicker, I got hot wings, I got Dr. Pepper, and I'm good. I could be just like I was during the Penn State game, you know, last night, just eating those hot wings, drinking that Dr. Pepper, crying about Penn State. But that wouldn't mature me, wouldn't grow me up. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and for the local church that ministers that word and that grows us all up in the faith. And we pray that each of us would fulfill our part and our role in working together to grow up into him, which is our head, even Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.